Good evening. Again, a privilege to be before you all to share the word and pray that it'll be a blessing to you all as just share some thoughts that the Lord has placed in my heart. Not going to be your standard, here's your bullet point kind of message, but just something more from the heart, and I'm going to start out with a confession, more or less. I think as you grow up and as you go through different life stages, and you, if you go to college, if you go to school, and then you're away from home, but you're always tied to your parents, but you start to examine your life, and you start to kind of be hard on your parents. So I think I was unusually hard on my parents in this way, in that I questioned some of the things. Even now, when I get together with my father specifically, and my mother, she likes to, you know, there's no one around her right now, so I talk to my mom almost every day. So I do like talking to her, because I guess we like to gossip together. Not really gossip, but know what's going on. But I always ask, well, why did you do this in this certain way? Why did you allow us or not allow us to do these certain things? And I think before marriage, especially before having kids, I was unusually hard on them, because I was always like, oh, you know, I wasn't allowed to. And this was in New York, okay? So it's a different lifestyle. It's not the Southern Belt, you know, Bible Belt. It's not the Southern Bible Belt. It's New York. Every what do you call it? Every characteristic or persona that you think of New York, it's there, okay? But I have to I ask forgiveness in a way to my parents, because I was unusually hard in understanding why they did things in a certain way, raising three boys in the heart of, you know, New York. You have to understand, my parents, just to give you a kind of framework to think about, my mom came here by herself from India when she was young on a nursing program with nothing but $7 in a suitcase. So $7 in a suitcase, hardly knowing English, she got off the plane and was just told to meet somebody. And they were going to take you to a house. So I was like, oh man, how did you, and I asked for that. How can you leave your homeland and just go with $7 and not even knowing the exchange rate? Like, she told me one time she went to the grocery store and saw some fruit or something that was like 50 cents, and she only had a few dollars, and she was like, oh my goodness, I don't have $50 for this fruit. And so she went home without any any food, because she didn't think she had the right money. So thinking about, and my dad came here only as being a mechanic in the Indian Air Force, having no college education or anything, he came here and he built a life. And he built a life out in a foreign land, raising three boys. They were both believers, and they had to do certain things to bring us up in the right godly spiritual framework that God called them to. And I always questioned, you know, why did you, you know, not allow us to hang out with friends, you know, from school? We always hung out with church friends, played basketball with church friends, but why did you do this in this way? Now I understand, especially having kids, after having kids, why you do certain things and the way you do certain things. Especially when it comes to family life and building a spiritual foundation and framework in your family, it's so critical we follow the guidebook. We follow the Word of God. Now, let me pause and step out of that for a second and say, some of us may have not had that framework, may have not had that spiritual foundation growing up, but that does not mean we repeat the failures or the hurts or the wish of, could have, should have done these kind of things in our current family life. Because as believers, as children of God, we have a guidebook. We have But God, by the Holy Spirit, leads us to lead a family. And that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit tonight, is building a spiritual heritage, building a house, even as we pour our lives into one another as a family. Here at the chapel, how do we do that? How do we go about it? But specifically as a family, what do? Building a spiritual heritage. The demise of Christian families today is the influence of the world and its many idols that have corrupted the altar of worship of believing parents. Believers have allowed sin and ideals of the world about marriage to influence the godly and spiritual foundation God has called us to in the Word of God. We've allowed as believers, as parents, as believers, to allow things to come into our lives that supersede the Word of God. As a youth leader, I spent a few years as a youth leader, and it was the some of the best times of my life. It was some of the hardest times of my life. Because you want so much, and this was before Ruben and I had kids even, you want so much for these kids. But then you don't have primary responsibility over them. Parents have number one primary responsibility, but you deal with certain parents that allow the things of the world or other things to supersede their responsibility. But I believe we need to come back to the basics. We need to come back to the basics of, one, as a believer of Christ, what is your role and responsibility of being in the Lord, walking with the Lord? Then two, oneness in marriage. How do you spiritually encouraging, thriving in your marriage? And three is, how do you build your family around that? Those are three critical areas as a believer, as a husband, wife, and then as a family, how do you build those things? Warren Henderson, a really awesome book, I think, hopefully I could get it for you all. He writes in one of his books, Warren Henderson, most of the Christian children's ministry today is aimed at raising moral children. The teaching of right and wrong and of a divine moral standard is necessary, but this agenda will fall pitfully short producing spiritual children. Children must develop morally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and academically to really thrive and reach God's potential for their lives. Okay? Reach God's potential for their lives. That's not a set agenda. You have to follow the Lord, right? Leading by the Spirit. When children have a balanced development, they lay hold of self-acceptance and self-awareness of their calling in God's master plan. In so doing, they gain a sense of importance and security. God is in control and has a plan for my life. Children learn these things when we stick to the book. When we stick to following God's leading, they learn that God is in control and has a plan for their life. God chooses every Christian family for this purpose. But what is a Christian family? Okay, so he goes further. Sorry if this is a little prolonged, but this is really good stuff. A Christian family is not a household of Christians, but a Christian household. You get that? A Christian family is not a household of Christians, but a Christian household. It is more than Christ dwelling within the hearts of family members. It is a family that is pursuing the heart of God. If the Bible is not at the center of family life and all home affairs, that home cannot be called a true Christian home. The vital focus and end objective of every Christian household is the glory of God. The glory of God. The Christian household has God's desire for the family, as stated in the Bible, as the center of all its activities. It is parents, not the church nor Christian schools, who have the primary responsibility to teach their children doctrine and godly conduct. You see, I think we get this idea switched around, and we allow all the worldly influences to come into the world, come into our lives, even as parents, as individual lives. And we start to pursue these different ideologies or philosophies of what parenting should be, or how you should parent, or even take the perspective of non-believing teachers, i.e. the public school system, sorry, because we're in that, but we have the final authority. By the leading of God's holy word to create that Christian and godly atmosphere. So, my question is, how are you doing? How are you doing? I think this is something I've come to really consider in my life because I've had an awesome upbringing, but I think there's things that we could have done more, even, in pursuing God's heart. Okay, one is, are you pursuing God's heart in your own life? Are you pursuing it with your spouse? And then are you pursuing it in your family? I got to tell you a story. I know, I haven't even started yet, right? I better watch my time. So, children, and if you have a child, you probably know this the best. And I've been, if you listen to Ravi Zacharias this past week or the week before, I was inspired by one of his messages for this. But he talks about the tabula rasa of a child. Have you ever heard that? A clean slate. And as a child develops, that child learns every, I would say almost every aspect of belief, of faith, of understanding who God is through how you live your life before them. Tabula rasa, their innocence. Just Aaron the other day, I don't know if it was at a store or if it was at home, but he just stopped Ruben and I and said, what does in between mean? And I'm like, what? That's easy. But in his own life, a child of four, he's like, what does this simple thought of in between mean? Another situation was, again, this is Aaron mainly, but Aaron was in the car, and it was dead silence. And I'll never forget this story because I love this story. Dead silence in the car, and we're driving somewhere. And I don't think we were even listening to any music or anything on the radio. It was just quiet. And all of a sudden, Aaron goes, did someone say nothing? And it was hilarious. But to think of a child's mind of innocence, he goes, did someone say nothing? It was hilarious. But a child is seriously that innocent, right? A tabula rasa of creating, and we have the privilege, awesome privilege, of having a mission field right before us, right? Having that mission field of teaching their hearts to know and understand God. Psalms 127:3, you don't have to turn there. Our text for today is going to begin in Genesis 25, so you could turn to Genesis 25. Hopefully we'll get there, right? But Psalms 127:3-6, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You see here the awesome responsibility of raising a family under the guidance, under the discipline, under the leading of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That is something that takes a lot of time and effort, and I think I didn't have that perspective. I thought, this is easy. I go to church, I go to prayer meeting, I'll allow these things to help my child get to know the Lord. But how wrong is that when it's everyday life? What does it say? When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, moment by moment, God is telling us, speak of me to them. Read the Word of God to them. Let them hear of me by your example and by the way or how you love me in reading my Word. This is what the Lord tells us to. I think in Genesis 25, we get a good picture of a bad example of what goes wrong and then how the Lord redeems this. And I want to call this first part a house divided and looking at Jacob's life. What went on in this house that we can learn from today of a spiritual foundation, and what can we apply to our lives? Genesis 25, beginning with verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So right there we hear God's plan for these kids, okay? The younger shall serve the older, right? Wrong way around. The older shall serve the younger. So what happens? Do we see aspects of this house, and you guys are probably familiar with the story, where things go wrong, but the Lord uses this story in a redeeming fashion. Verse 24, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents." Verse 28, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stewed lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So the first thing that you see here of a house is divided. God had a plan for Isaac and these children, right? He was going to do a mighty thing in creating these two nations. Now, it was up to who to develop these two boys, right? Isaac and Rebekah, right? But we see here right off at the start that there was a house divided, right? You know how you ride through some neighborhoods and you see a split flag? House divided, right? One for Duke, one for Carolina, or one for Duke and one for NC State. Anyway. But as a family, should a house be divided? No, right? There's oneness. There should be oneness in marriage, oneness in family. Verse 28, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." You know, we always kid my father, "Oh, that he's your favorite son." Or I call up and say, "Hey, it's your favorite son." You know, but I'm joking aside, but I know they loved us equally. But you see here the start of a house divided and what it created in the children's lives. They showed what? Favoritism, right? They showed favoritism, putting personal desires ahead of the will of God. This is dangerous. Dangerous in anybody's life, but specifically between a wife, a husband, and their children. Showing any kind of more love towards a child versus the other. You see here, Isaac and Rebekah, if they had oneness, they would have developed their children together, and the kids would not be able to tell their love apart. A house divided. What was next? How can we see the ramifications of this development in their lives? Look at, you see here the favoritism, personal desires ahead of the will of God. And sorry if I dwell on this. The world, the materialistic world that we live in, craves to pull our desires to be happy, fulfill your happiness first and put your wife or your children aside and follow what you want. I think one of the biggest problems, especially with men today, is they don't feel fulfilled in life. They don't feel content in life because they see the other person or their neighbor that has so much more and they don't, and they'll be like, woe is me. Whereas a believer, we need to be content in the Lord, content in all that has been provided, and we fulfill the desire of God for our families. You see, Isaac and Rebecca, I don't think they started well. I don't think they started well, and we see that in the kid's life. So what happens? What do we first see in the first, what happens first between Jacob and the stolen birthright? We see this as he goes down to what we just read. Jacob goes to Esau and says, sell me your birthright. Why did he have to sell his birthright if beforehand, what did we read? Two nations are in your womb, and the older shall serve the younger. You wonder what was being taught to them, but there's this deceit that we see in Jacob's life of deceit creating. Okay, I always, when I, especially after I went to this funeral for Jemmy's dad, and every time I go up to New York, I always look up my old buddies. I'm always looking up like, hey, how did this guy turn out? Or I ask, how did this guy turn out? And I see a similar theme, not in all the my friends, but I see them following their parents' past or their parents' way of life and not making it or even going worse down a path of sinful living. But I wonder about Jacob. Why did he think he had to buy this birthright? It was deceitful, wasn't it? It wasn't right. So then Jacob said, swear to me on this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Esau, you can't leave Esau off. What happens? And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised. He was indifferent to what just had happened. So there's failure there on that part as well, right? Esau's upbringing as well. Let's keep going here. So Esau's stolen birthright, what bred this deceit? The younger was already foretold. Could it have been the love seen by Rebecca between Isaac and Esau, the favored one? Right? Rebecca was close to Jacob, right? Could she be whispering in Jacob's ear, you need to do this. I Ruba does this really well, and I have to give her props for this. You know, even if we disagree on something, she'll always be on one accord with me before the children, and if we have to discuss it, we'll discuss it later. There has to be oneness. There has to be oneness in communication, trust, and everything in marriage. Esau's indifference. There's no fight to retrieve the lost birthright. There's another question here. The next, what was the next thing that happened in this life? And my time is going, but look at the next chapter, Genesis 26. So Isaac goes, he has the birthright, but he comes before the Philistines, the Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And what do we see in his life? And how can we see his parents' past in it? 1-9. So there was a famine. The Lord said, Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land. I'm going to jump here a little bit. Verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, Jesus, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. That sounds familiar. What story did we read of before that? Before this? Wasn't it Abraham? You see the past and how it repeats, and how he was not willing to, what did the Lord say to him? The Lord appeared to him, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I should tell you, dwell in this land. I will be with you. I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give you all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. The Lord gives him a promise, saying, follow me, follow me. I will bless you. I will bring you blessing. Does that change throughout the Bible? There is continued blessing for a believer if we follow the Lord. But what happens? He follows Abraham's past and he says, oh, this is my sister. This is my sister. Again, it's a failure of what he's seen. The promises of God in our life as believers are true. What did we read in the Lord's Supper? He is faithful. He is faithful to be with us always. Let's continue on here. Okay, we jump from Isaac to Esau, right? Let's go back first to Esau again. Look at Genesis 26. Again, same chapter. Look what Esau does. Again, a continued example of his indifference to how he was being raised. 26, 34 and 35. Let me read 33. So he called to Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Verse 35, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Why? Why was it a grief to their parents? Because he married outside of his people. I think I'm relatively young. I haven't had a lot of tough time, but that one of the toughest times in life was when my parents were asking me, who was I going to marry? Who was I going to marry? Oh, they knew I was talking to different girls. You know, in Indian culture, it's kind of like international dating, you know, nothing. It's always by email or phone call. But so I was talking to a girl in Canada, and it just wasn't working. And my parents were like, "What? What's wrong? Why wasn't it working?" And you know, I was like, "Well, wasn't the will of the Lord, you know." And I still was trying to honor my parents in that. I was still trying to honor my parents in that. Why? Because they developed in me a love of God, a love to honor thy father and thy mother, and to adhere to their counsel. To adhere to their counsel. What did Esau do here? Esau was indifferent to it, right? He was just rejected and he married outside. And what did it cause? And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. You see, when we go outside of God's will, and God's will and how he confirms it around the people we love most, there's grief. There's grief. My dad had this saying. He had this saying is, when someone does something wrong, it's too late to say sorry. Meaning, you have to develop them in them early on how to love, how to live, and how to make the right choices. It's too late to say sorry when it happens, right? It's too late to say sorry. So now is the time of how we follow the Lord and develop our children. Now is the time. Isaac and Rebekah, when Esau took these wives, it was too late to say sorry, right? Esau's mind was already made up. They should have done what they were supposed to do back in the days. So we see this deceit. We see the continued deceit, indifference in Isaac and Esau's life. Turn with me to Genesis 1:17, 1 to 1:17. So, sorry, I'm reading a lot of scripture, but this is just, I just got a lot out of it. So, now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered him, here I am. Then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it. So we see here a continued indifference. I was wondering what Isaac was thinking when he said to make something and I will bless you? Was that what he was he thinking of the Lord's command of what his plan was for the children? The older shall serve the younger? But he was talking to Esau. Also, so there's that question of Isaac and what was he thinking. But look at, and this may be a small issue, but I'm going to make a point of it if I can. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. I saw a picture when I was studying this of Isaac on the bed, old and talking to Esau. And right behind the curtain was Rebekah listening. What did that say of Rebekah? What did that say of Rebekah? Why was she listening? Was it being deceiving? Deceptive? Was there a loss of trust? Loss of communication in a marriage? This is what is plaguing marriages today. And can I be harsher in a way? This is what is plaguing in Christian marriages today. The loss of love, the loss of trust, the loss of communication in a marriage where you have to go around, you have to think, you have to assume, you have to be deceptive in a way. There was no oneness here. I think this is where we see the breakdown in the children's lives because of Isaac and Rebekah. Do you understand where I'm going with this? What was Rebekah's example? Do you see a house divided here? There was a brokenness of marriage here. The moment, and I know this gets tough when you have children around, but the moment you lose trust, the moment you lose love with your spouse, you're going to start a root of bitterness, the root of distrust, deceitfulness, and it will grow if you don't take care of it. Come before the Lord, ask for forgiveness, repent of your sins, repent before one another, and grow from it, learn from it. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau. It's a small little sentence, and I'm probably making more out of it than I should, but you see something here, right? Because what happens next? What happens next? So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying." Rebekah didn't go to Isaac, did she? They didn't talk it out, did they? They didn't come before each other and talk it out. Went right to Jacob. Rebekah's example, we see her example and what she was teaching. So we know the story, and we'll continue reading here. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make me savory food for me, and I may eat it, and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So we know the story, and we see here the continued deceit that happens here. The example, the teaching to Jacob, and we see here Jacob steals the birthright. You guys know the rest of the story. He steals the birthright. And what do we see in Esau's response? Esau's response, verse 27, verse 41, if I got it right. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." You see, out of God's blessing in chapter 25 and said, this is my plan for you. This is how I will bless you. You see the pattern of this family, in marriage and family, and the results in the children's lives. Esau's hatred and planning to kill. But when there's a house divided, let me say this very clearly. When there's a house divided, and today, if you guys are hearing this, if you realize your sinfulness before God, before your marriage, before your family, and you take it to the Lord, there is redemption there. There is forgiveness there. There is building. There is still a chance for building. In the coming, and I won't get into this, but after this, the story continues, and Jacob has an encounter with the Lord, doesn't he? Right? Doesn't he pause and have a dream? And the Lord says, I will bless you. Sorry, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 28:13, he says specifically, I am the Lord God, Abraham your father, and God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. When the Lord breaks through in our lives, He will bring blessing, and He will use Jacob even though of the past. Even though of past hurts and sufferings that people live. I don't know about you guys, but I loved humanities in college. I loved studying people. I love shows, sorry if it's bad, but I love shows like Hoarders or Intervention. Have you ever seen those shows, Intervention or Hoarders? Where people talk about their lives. You see, they have such ruined lives, but they go back to their past and say, oh, my father was an alcoholic. Oh, my father or my mother always favored my other brother and I never had the love, so I found my love in drugs. I found my love in this or that. But they come to a point in their life where they can't go any further down. And they see that they need help. God comes in amazingly, especially if it's an unbeliever. Salvation is beautiful. Salvation is so beautiful. But as a believer, forgiveness, redemption, repentance, it starts today. Before the Lord, before your spouse, and as a family, redeeming these qualities, redeeming back the time. Jacob encounters the Lord. He encounters Laban, Laban deceives him as well, right? And he runs away from Laban, but there's forgiveness in Laban too, right? The Lord speaks to Laban, and there's forgiveness there, Genesis 31. Then, what is it? He's scared of Esau, right? He's like, he heard Esau's coming. But what happens? There's forgiveness there. You see how God works in a life that is dedicated, yielded, submitted to the Lord. There's forgiveness. In the last few minutes, I'm going to close in this way. I want to read you a story, and I know I'm reading you a lot of stories, but it's awesome when you think of how the Lord works in a person's life. I found this story about John and Charles Wesley's mother. Okay, it was an essay written on her, but you have to hear how she... Everyone speaks of their mother, but it's also the mother and father and how they brought up these children. This is a guy writing about her in an essay. I chose Susanna because of her complete immersion in the details of daily life, finding God in the details and serving God through these same details. Susanna represents the millions of people who have learned to do ordinary things with a perception of their enormous value in God. Later in her life, Susanna prayed, "Help me, Lord, to remember that religion is not to be confined to the church or closet, nor exercised only in prayer and meditation, but that everywhere I am in thy presence." Everywhere I am in thy presence. So may my every word and action have a moral content. May all the happenings of my life prove useful and beneficial to me. May all things instruct me and afford me an opportunity of exercising some virtue and daily learning and growing toward thy likeness. That was her prayer. That was her sincere prayer. I want to read you here. I'm going to skip here first. he talks about major events. The next major event in Susanna's life was marriage. And the moment I tell you who she married, you will recognize that Susanna I am talking about. Not that her husband ever became well known. He did not. But two of their children were among the most famous figures in all of England. The children I speak of were John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism. Their father was Samuel Wesley, and their mother, Susanna, this story was Susanna Wesley. Susanna was first and foremost a mother. For her, motherhood was a calling, a vocation. And she took up this work with a seriousness that is hard for people to comprehend today. The fact that she had 19 children in a span of 20 years is by itself difficult for us moderns to wrap our minds around. To be sure, 9 of these children did not survive infancy, but the remaining 10 received a loving care that was special even in that day. And training, did they ever receive training? Susanna has received universal acclaim for the way she undertook to educate all of her children in a kind of homeschooling environment. This commitment to teaching her children was no small undertaking. She, in essence, set up a small private boarding school. All the children there were 7 girls and 3 boys, and on their 5th birthday were taught the alphabet, and then they started immediately on the first chapter of Genesis. From there, the homemade syllabus include grammar, history, mathematics, geography, and theology. Samuel the father occasionally helped Susanna with lessons in the classics. What a thought to understand the value of her role and the enormous value that God gave her to pour her life into her children's lives. And you see the evidences. I won't read the rest of the story, but I hope you understand what I'm getting at. Building a spiritual heritage, a foundation. How are you doing that? How are you pouring your life into a young one? Even in discipleship, how are we doing that? My closing thoughts of practical application, something we read here is, no favoritism was one that we saw, right? Husbands and wife loved each as one, right? They always loved each one. My parents always, you know how you have even my parents were not big of my older brother kind of leading us in a way of always looking up to my older brother. We did that in a way, but we were always one to them. They always, even today, if they give some kind of gift to me, they're like, oh, well, okay, we got to give it to my other brothers. Even though we're like 30 and 40 years old, they're like, they're still giving gifts and equal. It's always equal. Even to the grandchildren, if they give something to Anjali or Aaron, they're like, oh, I got to give Zachary. And they go down the list of grandchildren. And always having that oneness in love. No favoritism. No deceit. No deceit in our lives. No deceit within our families. Openness, open communication, open love. Let this world be confused about our love. Love for the Lord, love for one another. Let's not live assumption living. You assume they understand my love, or you assume things between one another. No, just show it. Show your love. Give your love unconditionally and sacrificially. I wrote here, yes, and this might be weird, but yes to marriage development, okay? As Indians, I never heard about, I'm still dating my wife. I thought that was the awesome, unique, at Northridge, someone said that, are you still dating your wife? I'm like, what? What does that mean? You still have to have development, marriage development, growth in your relationship and love towards your spouse. Clear communication. Yes to family time. Intentional family time. Where you turn off the TV, you put all the technology away, and you play a game. You play something with your kids, even if you're rolling around on the floor playing piggyback and being a horse. Just do it. It is clear family time. My father did that, and he would turn off the TV when we're watching like some big game or something, or a movie or something, and we're like, what? And then we just get all just grunted. He goes, I don't care, you guys wrestle, I want to see you fight. He wanted to see us wrestle. It was the best. I always won, but he just wanted to see us. It was just, and my mother would be there, stop fighting, stop fighting. My father loved it. He encouraged that family time. He's like, we're just going to talk. It was great. Let me say this, and there's many more I could say about yes to discipline. Yes to discipline. You cannot talk your way into discipline. Sometimes a spanking is necessary. Okay, and if you're against that, read the Bible. Do not spare the rod. Okay, especially, and I learned this more, and I could learn it more again. If you train them right as they're a baby, and to help them understand what is right and what is wrong, what is sinful, what is not, and you take the time, not out of anger, but to discipline them appropriately and say, I love you. This is the reason why I'm doing it. Do you understand? Okay. Do you understand? I told you this 3 times. Now I have to spank you. And in the crying, yes, I understand. They'll understand it. They'll get it. But yes to discipline. There has to be that. Or you will regret it later on. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. What are the children seeing in you? Are you building a spiritual heritage for the glory of God? C.H. McIntosh, and I'll end with this, states, now the question for the Christian parent's conscience really is, am I counting upon God for my house and ruling my house for God? And this is a solemn question, surely, yet it is to be feared. Very few feel its magnitude and power. And the question again, am I counting upon God for my house and ruling my house for God? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, just once again for your saving grace. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of this world, Lord, and that you have given us eternity paid in full by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we consider this topic of building a spiritual foundation, a heritage for thy glory, Lord, may we consider these points, Lord, in my maybe failure of presenting it, Lord, may you bring it to fruition in our hearts and our minds to understand, Lord, that we want to glorify you in our love for you, a love for our spouses, and a love to bring our children up, Lord, that they may be used, that they may know you, and that they may be used for thy glory mightily. Lord, I thank you, Lord. I know we will fail at some times, and Lord, I just pray that we would be sensitive to ask for forgiveness and to repent of it, Lord, and just to learn from it and live for thy glory. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, and we pray that you just be glorified in this all. In your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.